If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and reading verses 8 to 11 here. I was debating what should I preach on when I come back as a first sermon, and in our catechism we are on the theme of repentance, and for a time I thought, I wonder if that would be a great first sermon to begin with after my ordination, but I then began to think of all the preachers who started their ministries with the message of repent and believe. Jesus, John the Baptist, all the prophets talked about the need for repentance. And though this can be a hard subject sometimes because it can cause a grief in our hearts, it can cause a sorrow, it is also a blessed message because this is a path that God sets us on as believers, and it is a path that is leading to the salvation of our souls. And so though there may be sorrow, there is also a great joy in learning how to live on these paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So let's begin here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read verses 8 to 11, but only verses 10 and 11 are going to be our text. These are the words of Paul. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you remained sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, here's our text, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God work that same repentance in our hearts over the sins that are so often in us. Let's also look at our catechism this afternoon. We are now on Lord's Day 33. And again, this is Lord's Day dealing with the theme of repentance. And we look at these truths as we believe they are a faithful summary and teaching of what we have in God's word to us. So Lord's Day 33, I'm going to read the question and we can respond in turn with the words of this confession. They'll be on the screen in front of you. Question 88 says this: what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our opinion or human tradition. May God grant the sorrow of our hearts that leads to the salvation of our souls. The Christian life is really a path of repentance. I know that day one for those who are converted by the gospel begins in this way of repenting. You repent and you believe. You trust in the gospel. But that's just not a one-time event, but that is something that really characterizes our whole lives. Repentance speaks of a turning away from sin and a turning to God, turning to Christ. And so it's not something that is there that just kind of enters us into Christianity. Rather, it's something that characterizes us so much that really the disposition of a Christian should be one of repentance. Repentance should be something that is not only part of our lives here and there, once a month, once a week, but that is really something that is there on a daily basis. And so if it's something that is so knitted together in the Christian life, it's so part of us, it's something that we need to understand deeply. And one of the things that we can question about repentance is the idea of whether or not this repentance is genuine, whether or not this repentance is real. If we are on this path of repentance, we want to make sure that we are repenting in such a way that glorifies God, that actually brings a true conformity to our lives and to our hearts, that we are more like Jesus. The Proverbs warn us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it ultimately leads to death. And Paul, in very similar terms, is going to say there is a sorrow that you can have in this life, a sorrow even over the sins and the consequences of those sins. But he says that is not from God, but is actually a worldly sorrow. And he warns us that this too is a way that might seem right. It might seem good to you. It might seem that this is doing something. But God tells us that it's actually on a path to death. Paul says here in this text that there is a repentance that he is able to look at. He is talking to the Corinthian church and he says, I see that there's a sorrow in your hearts over your sins that's producing all of this fruit. And he says, I'm looking at this evidence, I'm looking at what it's doing in your lives, and I see that this is a true and this is a genuine repentance. And in looking at this text, we too are given eyes of discernment to tell and to look into our hearts whether or not our sorrow over sin is actually producing change, actually producing life, or whether it is leading on a path to death. And God is calling us here to have a sorrow in our hearts over our sins that will not lead to death, but that will lead to salvation. So we just have two simple points as we look through this text. One is to see the nature of worldly sorrow. And then we're going to talk about the characteristics of a godly sorrow. So let's begin here at verse 10 as we see the nature of a worldly sorrow, which really does not produce any true repentance. It's a false repentance. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So God has a way of producing sorrow in our hearts over sins that's leading to life. But there is a warning here that there's another path. And he says when you follow God's path, there's no regret. There's no self-pity. Which implies, doesn't it, that if we follow the path of the world, there is a regret that is involved. The language of worldly sorrow is one focused on oneself, is one focused in self-pity. And God is a God that doesn't want his children to spend their time licking their wounds, reflecting on their past and the mistakes that they've done in such a way that cripples them in shame and guilt. That is not God's way. And Paul is helping us understand here the way God works and the way that the world works. He says God is not a God who fills you with regret. That's not the sorrow that God gives. And so if you're thinking thoughts in your minds like, if I only had didn't make that silly mistake, if only I was more mature and I did this, if only I married that person, maybe my life would be so much better. If you have these types of thoughts, you're not exhibiting a sorrow that is given by God. This is a sorrow of the world that just fills you with a regret and fills you with a self-pity and fills you with shame. And ultimately what Paul is saying here is that this leads to death. Just like if you are to work out of your own flesh, the inevitable result is going to be works of flesh is going to be death. So he says, if you are having this worldly sorrow in you, it's not producing change. It's not producing life. It's only producing death. And so we're warned not to follow down this path. Now, if you look at the Bible, you can see a number of people who did. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Think of how he responded to God. As God said, let my people go, and he in pride said, I'm not going to let them go. And God sends consequence after consequence for the sins of Pharaoh. How did Pharaoh respond? We see that the way that he responded did not lead to life. It led to a hardening of his heart. I'm sure you saw tears in the eyes of Pharaoh as he lost his son. I'm sure you saw tears as he saw the devastation of frogs and gnats in darkness over his land. But you know what you hear Pharaoh saying? You hear him say, God, would you take away the gnats? Would you take away the frogs? And would you take away the darkness? But not once do we see Pharaoh say, God, would you take away my pride? And would you take away my stubbornness? There is no repentance. And instead of seeing change in Pharaoh, we see a hardening of his heart more and more until it will lead to his ultimate destruction in the Red Sea. Pharaoh exhibited a worldly sorrow. Another example of this is Esau, who you remember would steal his brother's or lose his birthright to his brother, trade it in for a bowl of soup. And you can hear the bitter cries of Esau as he lost that blessing. And then again, when his brother would steal his blessing from him, he would say to his father, is there not yet a blessing for me? And there was tears in the eyes of Esau, but this again is a worldly sorrow. It didn't produce life. And we can have the same type of mentality when we regret things, when we look at our sins and we think, I wish I didn't do that because that holds me back from this blessing or that blessing. If I was smarter with my finances, if I didn't make that mistake, maybe I would have that blessing in relationship. And we're regretting on the things that we don't have in our lives. This is a worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow of regret. It is not given by God. You see the example of sorrow, the most tragic one with Judas, as Judas would betray Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. You may say, well, Judas went back and he gave those 30 shekels of silver back, didn't he? He threw them back at the Sanhedrin. I don't want them anymore. Is that repentance? No. That is the evidence of a worldly sorrow. It's an evidence of a man who is so ashamed and guilty. He wants to get rid of the act that he has committed. And this too is a worldly sorrow not given by God. God doesn't want to cripple us in shame and guilty and guiltiness. This leads only to death. And so when you look at your own life, God wants us to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, is the sorrow that we see within, is it from him or is it from the devil? Because the devil wants to cripple you in your past. The devil wants to make you feel ashamed. The devil wants to sink you in depression. The devil wants to make you useless in the kingdom of God by filling you with regret. And this is simply not of God. And like I said at the beginning, I believe that this worldly sorrow is not something that we just see out there. It's something that can exist within us as believers. We can have the same types of regrets. We can sorrow in such a way that it's not producing change. And God help us to recognize when the tears in our eyes are from his fountain or from the pools of this world. We need to be able to discern. And what happens then when we look into our hearts and we see that there is a worldly sorrow going on? What do we do? Well, I believe we need to take the path of David. You remember what David did when he saw that there was a sorrow within that was not right. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? That's why I wanted to sing that last verse, because he starts to preach to his soul and to tell his soul a message. Hope in God. Put your hope in God. This is not right. It's not right to linger in this state of depression. It's not right to think that everything is going to go wrong. And he tells his soul, put your hope then in God. This is not a proper sorrow. So may God help us to recognize when we have a sorrow within that is not from him, and that is not actually leading to change, but it's leading to death. Paul here is going to then outline what are the characteristics of a godly sorrow. Just because there is a false sorrow doesn't mean that there isn't a true and a right sorrow. No, there is a proper sorrow, a sorrow that is given by God himself. For context, that's why we read verses 8 and 9. Paul has written a letter here. And we don't know whether this is a separate letter from the letter that we have in 1 Corinthians. But we do know that this was a challenging letter. It was a letter that called for repentance. And indeed, very well could have been 1 Corinthians, because we see that Paul spoke a lot of truths that he spoke them in love, but were challenging. And he told them, you know, they had to stop living in sexual immorality, or stop abusing the Lord's table, or stop with all of these divisions going on in the church. He was calling them to repentance. And now Paul has been given a report, and he gets this report back that the letter he has given has caused repentance. He's caused change within the Corinthian church. And so Paul is overjoyed. He is rejoicing in receiving this letter. He says, the sorrow that I see within you is actually producing godliness. It's actually producing change. To sum it up, he says, this godly sorrow is producing a repentance which is leading to salvation. That is from God. And our catechism calls for this when it talks about the need for true repentance. It says, what is a true repentance or conversion of men? Simply, it's the dying away of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. And so the Christian should not look at sorrow in his heart and say, that's not from God. No, God produces a true and a good sorrow. And the reason is because you and I, beloved, are full of sin from head to toe. And God doesn't show us this sin in full display and show us everything wrong with us at once. But if God is working in our hearts, he's going to show you of your need for grace, your need for forgiveness, your need to have those sins washed. And the more that we see those sins, the more we will have a sorrow, a true sorrow in our hearts for the way that our sin affects our relationship with God. And that's going to produce all of these different characteristics. In summary, it is repentance, but Paul outlines seven different marks or seven different fruit that begin to evidence themselves when we are on this path of salvation. Look at verse 11. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. See what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. And in all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner." Now, I don't believe that in the Christian life, you're going to have all of these seven characteristics at every single turn, every single sin that you commit, that all seven of these will be present. But I believe over the Christian life, all of these marks will be evident. And it's very good if you have all of them in regards to the sin in your life. And as we work our way through these seven marks, I want to explain them briefly. But look at your own heart and ask yourself if you have some of these marks. Because this is showing whether or not your repentance is true and whether it is genuine. Whether God has set you on that path of salvation. And if there's areas where you say, I'm weak in this category, why don't you pray, even as we're making our way through, pray that God would give you these marks to a greater degree, to a greater realization in your life. So let's look at these seven characteristics in turn then. He begins with saying that the mark that he saw in this Corinthian church, one evidence that this sorrow was producing change, is that there was a diligence that he saw in their lives. A diligence speaks of a care. Diligence speaks of an attitude that is so concerned It doesn't want to fall back into the same sins. It wants God to pluck these sins out of our lives. It wants to be removed from these sins. So diligence is a man like Daniel who is in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar saying no to the food. And we don't know why exactly, but we know it was a matter of conscience for Daniel. And he says, I'm not going to take that food. I don't want to offend my God. He was careful. And you see it also with Joseph when Potiphar's wife was trying to entice him away. And Joseph says, how can I do this in the sight of my God? He was careful. He was zealous. He watched over his life. You see this in Noah, who for year after year would continue to labor on building this ark in obedience to his God while all the world scoffed. He was diligent. He was careful. And you see how this can be produced in us when we are looking to our God, when this sorrow is in our hearts, when we're grieved by our sins. Does that not make us say, I don't want to fall in that trap again. I don't want to go down that route again. I don't want to fall in the sick loop and cycle that I've been in so many times. I want to be diligent. I want to be careful. I want to live my life so I'm not being overcome by the sin, but I'm living in the victory of Jesus. He says, what care I see in you, Corinthians. You're diligent. You're careful not to fall into the same sins in which I reported last time was so evident in your congregation. He says, what diligence. He goes on, he says, what clearing of yourselves. Now this speaks of wanting to walk in such a way that's not so different from how we talk. In other words, being a man of integrity, not wanting to be the hypocrite. A clearing of yourselves wants you to distance yourselves from that sin so much that people say, I know that guy used to be a gambler. I know that guy used to be a cheater. I know that guy used to do whatever sin, but now he is so far from. He has walked a million miles away from that cliff. Brothers and sisters, if there's a true sorrow in our hearts over our sin, it causes us to want to clear ourselves of the matter. So the drunkard might say, I'm not going to go past those bars again. People aren't going to see me in those bars again. Person who struggles with a porn addiction might say, I'm going to have the accountability set up. I'm going to have the people in my life to hold me accountable. There's a distancing that happens to want to clear yourselves as much as possible from the sin. Paul says, I see that you're clearing yourselves. I see that you're distancing yourselves from these lifestyles of sin. And he goes on to say, I see there's an indignation in you. This speaks of an anger. You look at our God. He has this anger about sin. So much so that he would send his son to take the wrath, the penalty of our sin in our place. We're not going to have that degree of hatred of sin that is in God. But if we are true Christians, that will begin to arise in our hearts more and more. A proper and right anger against sin. You know, we so often spend our anger in the wrong way. We spend our anger at the people we love, or the people in our workplaces, or at the world and the frustration of the system around us. Here we have a rightful outlet, a rightful place to use that anger in a proper way. Be angry and do not sin. Our catechism says this is an important part of the dying away of the old nature. Says what's included in that. It's to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin. And more than to hate it and to flee from it. I hate what this sin has done to me. I hate what it's doing to the millions around the world who are in bondage to the sin. And most of all, I hate what it has done to my Savior in nailing him to the cross. And the penalty that he had to bear for what I have done in my heart. We hate that sin more and more. May God help us to hate our sin, because the more you hate something, the more you will flee from it and not want to be around it. Hating sin helps us flee to God. Paul goes on to say, I see this fear in you, this godly fear. This is a fear that says, take heed lest you fall. This is a fear that restrains us from having an audacity in our sin. This is a fear that reminds us not to walk in as fools where angels fear to tread. You see, Paul exhibited this in his own life. He says, I discipline my body. I keep it in self-control in such a way so that though I preach the gospel all around, I myself will not be disqualified. He was careful with his life. He had a fear that he would live his life in such a way that it would not ruin his ministry, disqualify his ministry by falling into some sin. And so he says, I see this fear in you that you don't want to go back there. You don't want to go to those mires again. You don't want to dwell with those pigs again. You want to be in God's family, living in a godly way. And then he speaks of a vehement desire. I love this one because I see it in all true Christians, right? They have a growing desire to be more and more like Jesus. Oh, to be the day where we shall see him and be like him. But while we are on this world, when we fall into sin, don't you know your own heart that says, Lord, would you make me more like Jesus? More holy, more loving, more compassionate, more kind, more merciful, more tender. Doesn't outburst in wrath, doesn't offend the people around me, step on toes needlessly, but is compassionate and truthful and graceful. Oh, to be like Jesus. Says, I can see that. Though you have fallen into sin, your longing to be like Jesus has grown all the more. I see this vehement desire. And that vehement desire is closely paired with a zeal to live passionately. Zeal speaks of a passion, an ambition. People that are zealous, you know, passionate to play sports or passionate to pursue some hobby. He says, I see this passion in you. To want to live a holy life. To want to do good works for the glory of God. I see this zeal in you, this ambition in you to live for his glory. He ends by saying, I see a vindication in you. And that speaks of a restoration, a wanting to make things right. You know, in the Old Testament, if a thief stole from someone, they were required to give double back. And the reason was that the thief wasn't just going to give tit for tat, but he was trying to restore something there, restore the relationship. And he says, I see. And you're not just, you know, saying sorry to the guy at the other side of the pew and then living your separate lives. You've restored the relationship. You've healed things. He says, I see that in you, that you've restored things. You made things right. You want to live in a right relationship. This is very helpful, beloved. This is very helpful to understand how God's sorrow, it's not crippling us, it's actually producing change. It's producing life. It's producing a holiness, an obedience. And we need to look for these seven marks in our lives and pray to God more and more that we would have these marks evident in our walk. I know it seems perhaps like an odd path of salvation. Maybe if we were the ones designing the path of salvation, we would just want all happiness and roses and peaches the whole way along. We live in a fallen world. And though the Christian path is one, yes, that is punctuated by sadness and punctuated by these times of sorrow, remember that this sorrow is mingled with a great joy. When we see this sorrow over our sins in our hearts, it is a sign that God himself is doing something within. And that ought to give us great joy. As William Bakes, a Puritan, says, godly sorrow, though it be very afflicting to nature, he says, yet the exercising of it is more satisfying to a sincere penitent than all the pleasures of sin. Godly sorrow, more satisfying than all the pleasures of sin. because we recognize God Himself is doing something within my heart. God Himself is changing me. God Himself is setting me down the road of salvation. God Himself is healing me and restoring me and making me new. Doesn't that give you great joy? And this is why you see sorrow at the greatest events in history where God is working. Look at the time of Nineveh, where the whole nation is repenting in dust, in ashes. You see, God is restoring a whole city and saving them. He's doing a mighty work. There is sorrow in their eyes, but there is joy in the heavens over what God is doing. And you see it at Pentecost too. The people are cut to the heart. They're so sorrowful. They're cut to the heart. But God on that day was adding 3,000 to the church. They're sorrowful over their sins, but there is great joy because God is adding more and more to the kingdom of God, to the fold of His people. And this is why this is a great and a joyful thing. When God is working within our hearts. You know, the Bible says when one sinner repents, all of heaven breaks out in joy. I believe that is the same type of joy a parent may have when they're welcoming their children into this world. And they hear the cry in their lungs. Does the parent say, oh boy, this is going to be challenging? No, there's a smile on their face. There is joy in their hearts. There's life in this boy. There's life in this girl. They are alive and they are well. Their lungs are full of air. And in the same way, heaven, when it sees people repenting of their sins, though there's tears in their eyes, there is a celebration going on in heavens because God is doing something in the hearts and souls of people. He is changing them. He is giving them life eternal. God is at work. And one day, beloved, those tears of passion and those tears of wanting to clear ourselves and those tears of indignation, of hatred towards our sin, one day every one of those tears will be wiped away by God Himself. And remember, they are precious in His eyes. One day that sorrow, that bitterness of sorrow will be taken away in full. And all we will have is the joy of our salvation abounding in our hearts. That's the road that we're on. It's a road leading to the salvation of your souls. So what do you do when you look at your heart? Say, why is there no tears in my eyes over the sins that I commit? Or maybe you look at your heart and you say, I have a sorrow, but it only seems like the sorrow of this world, a sorrow of regret and a sorrow of shame and guilt. How do I have a godly sorrow arise within? Well, in the book of Zechariah, there's an astounding and a heart-wrenching prophecy. There's coming a day where people will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as they mourn for an only child. That prophecy is speaking of the day where Christ will be pierced, not just with a spear. Peter would say to those on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified, the reason Jesus went on that cross was to bear your sins. Either you will pay for the penalty of your sins or Jesus will. Predicts that on that day when they look at that cross and they see what their sin did to the Son of God, how it marred him, how it bruised him, the wrath that he had to face for our sins, that on that day they will mourn for him in a godly way. They will mourn even as a parent mourns for an only child. Would there not be tears in the eyes of a parent as they go to the graveside of their only child? This is the one that they love. This is the one they have spent so much time with. Now think, when you go to the cross of Calvary, you are witnessing the death of God's only child, the one whom He loved for all eternity, with this perfect joy and communion, satisfaction, love, When you gather around that cross, you see that that son was given for you. It's like coming to the graveside of ones who lost their only child and recognizing that that child died because of what you did. Do you see that? That the reason that Jesus hung there on Calvary is because of the sin in your own heart. And on that day, God will produce a sorrow over our sins when we see what our sin did to our Savior, when we see the consequence of it. It will produce this godly sorrow. God, I hate the sin. I hate what it did to your son. I hate the consequences of it. God, would you rid me of the sin? Would you take my sin? And the good news is we have such a Savior. He was willing to go to the cross for you, to bear all your sins, to take that shame, to take that guilt, to take that regret, to take it all on himself and to bear it in your place. And when you look on that, Zechariah predicts you'll have tears in your eyes over the one who took that penalty for your sake, for your sins. You know, the Savior is so compassionate, the Savior is so loving. He was known as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And it's not because he was sorrowful over the sins in his heart, but over the sins in yours. And we read of Jesus going to Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings, but you were not willing." And he looks at this world who clings to their sins and he says, "I would take those sins from you. Oh, sinner, don't you see? I have come to take your sins upon me." He came to take away all your sins. And so would you look to the Savior? Would you repent? And would you believe on him to do just that? And he'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. Let me end with a poem. It says these words, "Great High Priest, we view thee stooping, and with our names upon thy breast, in the garden groaning, drooping, to the ground with horrors oppressed. Weeping angels stand confounded to behold their Maker thus. And can we remain unwounded when we know it was all for us?" He went to Calvary to pay for your sins. So may God give you a sorrow in your heart over those sins that leads to salvation, that leads to life, that leads to a want to clear these sins from your lives and to live in holiness that is provided by his grace. Let me remind you of the words of Jesus when he was giving that Sermon on the Mount. Just conclude with these words. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." May God comfort you today with the salvation of your soul. Jesus, we thank you so much for what you have done. We look to you again this day. We think of that great cost that you would take upon yourself so that you might give life, so that you might make a path of salvation, and that you might rescue sinners from all over the world. And we so pray today that we would all gather at that foot of the cross, that we'd all see the cost of our sin, but also see the magnitude of your grace, that you would forgive us of it all, that you would take it away, that you would bear it in our place for us, so that we might know the joy of salvation. And we pray today that though there be a sorrow within as we see the sins that still remain, that that joy would intermingle, that we would see that joy abounding within and overriding even the bitterness of our sins. Lord, we pray that many far and wide would come to hear this good news, that you would give them a godly sorrow that would lead them to repentance and ultimately to salvation. Forgive us for all worldly sorrow. And Lord, take away the sorrow of this world from our hearts and make us, Lord, to live lives anew in the holiness of obedience. We pray this by Jesus, who gives us all the grace we need. In his name alone, amen.